Let's pray together once more, please. Our great Father, we glorify you today. Thank you for a sweet time of worship so far. And now as we come to the pinnacle of opening your word, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would open our minds to your truth, open our hearts to be receptive, enable us to understand and to do according to your word. And may you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic for today is the unforgivable sin. This is an uplifting subject. I know I chose it because it's next in our study, the book of Matthew. It's the next text. Jesus mentions a sin that will never be forgiven. And his statement has troubled a lot of people. A lot of people fear when they read such strong statements that, well, what if I've done that? And maybe even that time I remember, what if that was that? And so I'm hoping that as we look at this morning, we can put fears like that to rest and gain a clear understanding of what it means for a person to commit this sin and how a person can commit this sin. Our text is Matthew 12, verses 30 through 37. But before we read that together, it may be helpful to be reminded of what's already happened, because we're picking up in the middle of a rebuke that Jesus issues to a certain group of Pharisees. The conflict started, there was contention over the traditions that the Pharisees had that Jesus and his disciples were not following. This particular conflict had to do with activity that is permitted on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had added a lot of rules and had elevated those rules above the Scripture and were acting as if Jesus' disciples were wrong and Jesus himself was wrong for doing things on the Sabbath that were not forbidden by God. And so Jesus corrected their misunderstanding. And then he proved his lordship over the Sabbath by healing a man whose hand was withered. And this just enraged the Pharisees. Instead of glorifying God, they're furious, and they go and think of how they can destroy him. And Jesus knew this. He pulled away and ministered elsewhere for a time. And he encountered a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And he cast the demon out, restored the man's sight and speech. And after he did, the crowds began to start talking. Could this be the Messiah? He's doing the things the Bible said the Messiah would do. Could this be him? Now, at this point, the Pharisees got involved again, because when the crowd started talking about this, they immediately began accusing Jesus of doing miracles by satanic power. They couldn't deny that the miracles were real. They were too astounding. No one could doubt that they happened. And so they thought they could destroy Jesus by saying that his power had come from Satan himself, that he was working in league with demons. Now, this is when Jesus rebuked them very directly. He showed that the foolishness, he showed how foolish that assertion was. If Satan's fighting against himself, he's already lost. He'd already have crumbled. That can't be right. What's actually happening is that Jesus could do these things because the power of God is on him. He gives that beautiful illustration about the strong man. You can't rob a strong man unless you can bind him first, and then you can get his stuff. But you can't bind him first unless you're stronger. And so he's saying, I'm the stronger. The reason I can take these people out of Satan's kingdom is because I'm stronger than he is. And our passage for today is a continuation of the same rebuke. It's both a rebuke of the Pharisees for this statement that they had made and a warning for others who are listening. It's judgment pronounced against that particular group of men who had just accused him of being demonic. And it's a warning to everybody else who is listening not to make the same kind of mistake. So now let's read Matthew 12, 30 through 37. Jesus speaking, Scripture says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now this part of the rebuke, where we're picking up again today, begins with Jesus announcing that there are two ways in which people relate to him, and only two. Only two. Two camps where he's concerned. If a person is not working with Jesus, serving him and living for him, then that person is an enemy working against him. There's no neutrality where Jesus is concerned, no middle ground, no third position mentioned. Now, this is not the only time this comes up. In Mark 9, there's an instance where the disciples saw somebody doing something in Jesus' name, and they told him not to because he wasn't in their group. And Jesus responded to that situation by saying in Mark 9:40, "He who is not against us is for us." It's the same statement, but it's in the reverse. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not for me, you're not against me, then you are for me. Either way, it comes out the same. There are only two positions, for or against. Only two ways to relate to Jesus. Now, it doesn't take much thinking about it to realize that it is possible to change camps only in one direction. You don't go from loving Jesus to hating him, but you can go from hating him to loving him. You can change. And everyone who is redeemed, everyone who loves Jesus, has gone through that change. Everyone has been against him. Everyone has. Before redemption, no matter how sweet a child you were, your heart was not inclined to Jesus. You were his enemy. Even at birth, there's not a neutral position. You came into this world an enemy of Christ. Your heart was ready to rebel against him as soon as you had the strength. Your mind was already in rebellion against him. You pursued your own selfish desires. The default position of the human heart is enmity toward Christ. Everybody has been at odds with Jesus. Everybody has offended him by sinning against him. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that makes what Jesus says in these next two verses really, really good news. Verses 31 and 32, again, he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the Spirit, shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, there's so much in those two verses that we need to take it in parts. And the part that we need to start with is what comes first in the first verse. There is free forgiveness for everyone. Now, this verse mentions a sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's such a riveting subject that it pulls our attention to that part of what Jesus says in those two verses. It seizes our minds, and we might not notice the rest of what he says. But before we examine the sin that can't be forgiven, we need to notice this. In verse 31, he says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. And in verse 32, he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. This is an announcement of radical forgiveness. This is generosity beyond our ability to comprehend. Human beings have no right to expect anything like this from God. People are presumptuous, and they do expect that, but it is presumption to assume that God owes you anything, let alone radical forgiveness of any sin you have committed. He's saying everything can be forgiven. Your rebellion, your self-centered refusal to follow Christ, all of the foolish statements that you've made against him, all of the silly mocking that you participated in, your misrepresentations of what God is like because you wanted him to be something he's not. That's idolatry, and you've done that. Every blasphemy can be forgiven, set aside by the magnificent grace of Jesus Christ. Now, the number of sins encompassed in those two statements that I've pulled out of those two verses is beyond human accounting. All of your evil thoughts, all of your evil deeds, all of your evil desires and intentions, all of your wicked oversight when you knew what you should have done, but you didn't do it. You knew the good thing to do, but you wouldn't do it. Multiplied by all of the years that you have lived, multiplied by all of the people who have ever been on the face of this earth, that's how much sin can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. When you realize your sin and cry out for mercy, you receive mercy from him. It is possible to be forgiven. That is a concept. That is a magnificent concept. Forgiveness. Nobody else offers that. Every other religion has you trying to work your way out of the hole. But in Christ, everything can be forgiven. Put away from you as far as the east is from the west, which, by the way, is infinite. North and south, not so. East and west, infinite. God's compassion is more than sufficient to meet your personal need. He has chosen not to act on the great offense that you have been to him. He doesn't reject you as you deserve. He's willing and ready to forgive anything that you have done. And when you trust him, you cry out to him, you ask for mercy from him, and you believe in Jesus as the Christ who died for sin, God brings about a transaction in which he puts your sin on Christ on the cross. And he puts the righteousness of Christ on you so that he can stand your presence. And he transforms you into a new creation. He adopts you as his own child. He makes you one of his, and you are forgiven of everything that you have ever done or ever could do against him. When Jesus alone is your hope, that's what you get. It all happens at once, right when you believe, right then, because Jesus has paid it all on the cross. So no matter how bad your sins were or are, no matter how despicable the secret things in your heart are that you're terrified if anyone ever knew, no matter how bad it is, it's forgiven the moment you hope in Christ alone for your salvation. Free forgiveness of everything. So before Jesus talks about the sin that will not be forgiven, he makes that promise. He gives you that hope. He talks about the staggering goodness of a God who forgives even you. Even that thing you did repeatedly. And only then does Jesus mention the exception. Now, it's worth noticing that there's only one exception. Think about the math. How many sins in a lifetime? When every evil thought, every evil intention, every evil deed, every oversight, every wrong belief about God, all five of those are defined as sin in the Scripture. Think about over your whole life how many sins can be forgiven, and there's one exception. That's not how we work. If God were like us, how long would his list of exclusions be? How many things would hack you off to the point where you're just done with somebody? One? This one exception is referred to generally as the unforgivable sin. And it's mentioned in those same two verses that we just read. In verse 31, Jesus says, "But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." And in verse 32, talking about the same thing, he says, "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So the one thing that God will never forgive is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I've known a lot of people who were afraid they had committed this sin. People in church, the people I went to church with, would read this verse and just be traumatized. What if I've done that? I think I've done that. And they're concerned that they've said something about God that wasn't true. They misunderstood, and they repeated what they misunderstood. And then they found out it was true, and they said, "I've slandered the Spirit of God. There's no hope for me." May I say to you that a person who would be concerned with that question has not committed this sin. So if you're freaking out, relax long enough to hear the rest of the story. If you're asking that, you haven't done it. And now let me show you why. We have to think carefully about the exact wording in Scripture. It's always so important. What are the words? Why did he put the words together the way he did? What does it mean? You can't just jump to conclusions. Now, the Greek word here, our English word blasphemy, is actually transliterated from this Greek word. This sin against the Spirit is blasphemia in Greek. And it refers to something a little different from what it means in English. It was used in secular settings. It was used in court. It was used anywhere, about anybody. The word means harmful, abusive speech against someone's reputation. It's a close equivalent to the English word slander. It was not a religious word. It was not something just for God. But it was any kind of abusive speech, slanderous speech. It involved the defamation of someone's character. And it included reviling that person in your speech. Now, you can do that, speaking evil things about God or about people. And the Greek word, blasphemia, applies either way. But the meaning of this word is far removed from what happens when a person misunderstands some doctrine about the Spirit of God and unintentionally misrepresents some detail of God's true character and later sees the light and grows and learns. A person who blasphemes is not just passing along information that they got a little off somewhere in their understanding. Defamation is intentional. Slander is malicious. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is done by someone who knows exactly what he's doing. It is an attack on God. It's intentional. Now, that's just the kind of intentional attack through lying that prompted Jesus to say this, isn't it? The Pharisees, who saw what he was doing, said, "He's doing that because he's in league with the demons." That's what prompted Jesus to say this. Now, the Pharisees who were present knew exactly what Jesus' work was about. They could see that it was empowered by the Spirit of God. They were aware that God was the one doing these miracles through Jesus. But they had such hatred for what Jesus is that they slandered him, thinking that they could outmaneuver God, and they attributed his power to Satan. But they had full knowledge that he really was the Messiah. They just wouldn't submit to him. And they didn't want anyone else to submit to him. And in their personal war with God, this lie against Jesus was one of their weapons. Now, for this kind of sin, there can never be any forgiveness. But the reason is not because God is like you or me, where we go, "Okay, that one was over the line. I'm done with you forever." That's not what's happening. God doesn't have this limit in his character that we do. Well, I just can't put up with anymore. Just go away. He's not doing that. It's just that if you've gone this far without repenting, there's nothing else that's going to bring you to repentance. And without repentance, a person can't be saved. If a person sees and knows full well the truth about Jesus and still hates God with all of his heart, what is going to bring that person to forgiveness? There's nothing. And so that sin will never be forgiven. The person continues to lash out in hatred toward God, slandering God, attributing God's work to Satan and Satan's work to God, knowing full well what he's doing. He's not then going to go, oh, you know what? Now I get it. He already gets it. He just doesn't want it. Now, this sin is distinct from something you do against God in ignorance. It's not the same as that. And the Apostle Paul is my example. Paul gave this testimony in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14. He's talking about his own conversion. And he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He was a blasphemer and he was forgiven. He fought against God with great energy. And he found grace because he wasn't fighting against God with the full understanding these Pharisees had. He was just blinded to it. He did it in ignorance. That's something else. That's not the unforgivable sin, or Paul wouldn't have been saved. But the Pharisees who were rebuked in Matthew 12, they knew what they were doing. They rejected the ultimate revelation of God. And they did so with a full knowledge, and so they rejected their last hope. There's nothing more to offer someone who has rejected Christ with understanding. Such a person has missed the last chance, refused the ultimate hope. There's nothing else that can help. He's not going to come to repentance, and so he's not going to be saved. That's the unforgivable sin. It's a willful rejection of the work of Christ. It's intentional antagonism toward Christ. It includes a kind of slander against what God is doing in Christ, and it's done by someone who knows what he's doing. Now, the irony, of course, is that these men that Jesus is rebuking are pretending to be the most righteous people in the nation while they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're putting themselves forward as the most godly. And so Jesus continues his rebuke. And while he does, he provides a warning to all of us. In verse 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. He's telling them to stop playing games, to be consistent. He uses another one of these delightfully clear illustrations. You know, when he's talking about bad fruit, he's talking about that in the ultimate sense. Poisonous fruit, deadly fruit versus nourishing fruit, good fruit that can help you. And you can't get both of those off of the same tree. Some trees will kill you if you eat the fruit. Some trees will make you stronger if you eat the fruit. But you don't have both on the same tree. You identify the tree and you'll know which way to go. Eat it or don't eat it. And people are like that. They're either poison or they're helpful. Now, if you're one of the people looking on, you need to know, which is it? What kind of tree is this? Can I eat this? Or is it going to kill me? And Jesus tells us how to discern. As he continues to rebuke these men, he gives us a clue how we can know. In verses 34 and 35, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. He's saying it's the words that reveal what's in the heart. Sooner or later, what's in your heart comes out. You can try to fool everybody. You can be really, really smooth. They're going to know if they're paying attention, because what is treasured in your heart is what will come out of your mouth. Pharisees pretended to be good men, but they're speaking evil of Jesus. They prove themselves to be evil. Jesus makes that assessment in verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, be... Their words against Jesus reveal their hearts. And it's true with everyone. All you can bring out is what's in your heart. That's your treasury. What you love is in there, and it'll come out your mouth. It's how you discern. It takes time, because people play games. But you pay attention, and you'll know. Now, this last part of the rebuke seems especially aimed toward those who are looking on, even though Jesus is still rebuking the Pharisees, he's also speaking to the rest of us. In verse 36, he says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now that applies to the Pharisees who had just lied against the Holy Spirit, but it applies to us too. You want to be careful with your words. There's going to be an accounting. Every word you've spoken is going to be dealt with. That's scary, isn't it? Every word. It's going to help you or hurt you on that day, but it's going to be brought up, and you're going to give an account. How can you possibly be careful enough? James talks about the tongue being a fire. How much of a forest can be set on fire by a single spark, and the tongue is a fire raging out of control? How many times have you blundered with your tongue? What is this telling us if we're going to be judged by our words? How can you control that? The key is back up in verse 35. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, verse 34. And then verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Whatever's in the heart is what's coming out, and so the solution is to have the heart fixed, right? It's the only chance you've got. Your tongue will take you to hell unless you get your heart fixed so there's good treasure in there. It's the only hope of avoiding that judgment. The treasury of your heart has to be transformed. Then you can bring out good treasure. Although we don't do that with perfection, we can do that when we've been changed. If you think about this tongue stuff very long, and all the things that have come out of your mouth, even as a Christian, you may find Jesus' promise very comforting. Any sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. The only exception to that is somebody who's fighting against God on purpose and maligning him with full knowledge of what he's doing. So if you're listening at all, you haven't done that. Everything else can be forgiven by the magnificent grace of God. This text is a rebuke of the Pharisees, a demonstration of God's righteousness, but it's also a warning to everybody else looking on. These guys didn't come to this point of condemnation in a single step. They had been fighting against God for a long time, and then they just finally fought him with full knowledge. So it's a warning. You know, look at what your own heart is like. What is the treasure you're nurturing there? Is it poison? Is it something that you can survive giving an account of at the judgment? Or do you need that transformation still? If what you're bringing out of your heart is poison, take warning and repent while there's still time. But if what you're bringing out of your treasure is good, Give glory to God who lavishly grants forgiveness to those who cry out to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness to anyone who will cry out to you. We thank you that your forgiveness is fresh every day, that your mercies are new every morning, because we are not yet perfect. Guide us, Lord, and help us to honor you and to serve you. And let our hearts become more and more inclined to you in Christ. And for those who don't know you yet, Lord, we beg for your mercy. Open their eyes, change them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.